Amos, because of his message, was rejected by the people that he spoke to. And as one of the people that comes up to him says, listen, get out of here. We don't want to hear your message. Go back to where you came from. Go home, Amos. Amos says to them, I was no prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but I was a herdsman, a tender of sycamore fruit, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people, Israel. He didn't ask for the job. He didn't put in his resume, didn't put in an application. He just emerged. God saw that he was usable and God wanted to use him. He wasn't educated. He wasn't trained. He wasn't prepared for the ministry. And actually, one of the greatest qualifications, folks, to be used by the Lord is that we recognize we can't do it. You know, it's those people that think, listen, I've got it all. I'm God's gift. I've been trained. I'm ready. Those are the people God must spend time breaking before they can be usable. Amos was just out there as a herdsman picking fruit, having a great old time, and God said, I want to use you. You see, God does not call those who are qualified. He qualifies the people that he calls. David wasn't ready to be a king, but he would be as soon as he was through all of the schooling God wanted to give him. Moses wasn't ready to deliver the children of Israel, but he would be when he was through with all of the education God wanted to give him. For 40 years, Moses was trained as an Egyptian in the courts of Pharaoh, adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. He thought he was really something. He'd received all the education from the best schools in Egypt. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart, Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, to be the leader of his people. He'd forsaken Egypt. He's forsaken all of the comforts of home. And he decided, you know, I'm going to do something for God. So he goes out and he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. Because he was trained in warfare and trained to retaliate, he just kills the Egyptian, hides him in the sand, thinking that the people of Israel will now follow him, see that he really is a leader qualified. But instead, the next day when he sees two Hebrews fighting, he says, brethren, why are you fighting among yourselves? You're brethren. You're brothers. Now he supposed that his people would understand, and he probably thought, oh, there's the deliverer. Da-da! But that didn't happen. They turned to Moses and they said, what, are you going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian? And then he knew that the thing was known and that Pharaoh knew it. And Moses had to leave Egypt. And for 40 years he was out in the desert tending sheep. And while he was in the desert tending sheep, he learned more lessons than he did in all of his years in Egypt as far as leadership was concerned. All of those years he spent, and he emerged from it thinking he was really something. And God had to spend 40 years to show him he was nothing. Then he was 80 years old. You think, oh man, it's all over. Old man, could he ever be used of God? Life just begins at 80 for Moses. You've only just begun, Mo. 40 years trying to be something. 40 years God showed him he was nothing. Now for 40 years God showed Moses that he could take nothing and do something with him. And it was the greatest years of his life. And Moses said when God called him, I can't do it. I'm not qualified. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. But it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit, says the Lord. Amos was like that. He lived on a hilly ridge 12 miles southeast of Jerusalem. He was minding his own business and he had to go way down by the Dead Sea where the sycamore trees grew and be a sycamore tree picker, a fruit picker. He was like a migrant worker. From the hillside way down in the Dead Sea, a herdsman and a picker of fruit. And God called him as his representative to speak to the nations. He says, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. God has his ways of raising up people for his work. And it's often the most unqualified, the less likely to succeed that God will use for his work, like Amos. When the disciples were in Jerusalem and they were sharing the gospel in the early church, the Jewish leaders, who were very educated, very schooled and wise in Hebrew culture and background, theology. They noticed that the disciples did not come from MIT. They noticed that they were not UNM grads. They noticed that they weren't high in the list of theological standards. They didn't have the seminary education. In fact, the scripture says that they saw that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but that they had been with Jesus. That's the qualification. You might be unlearned and ignorant, but are you with Jesus? You might have all the education and all of the learning, but if you don't spend time with Jesus, you are disqualified and you won't be effective at all. But if you maintain a relationship of intimacy with Him, you're nourished by Him, you spend time in His Word, I'll guarantee you something, God will use you. Because the scripture says the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the entire earth, that He might show Himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to Him. That's the qualification God is looking for. And so Amos comes to the nation of Israel, and he preaches a series of messages, and we've already read several of them in the first four chapters. He goes to Bethel from Jerusalem, 10 miles north. Bethel is the capital of the northern country, the 10 tribes of Israel, 2 in the south. He's sort of a missionary from Judea, goes to Bethel and shares a series of messages in the king's sanctuary, the king's chapel. And at first his sermons were well attended to. His first message was against the northern country. He spoke about Syria and he spoke about Philistia and he spoke about all of these countries who were enemies of Israel, and he pronounced woe on them because they sinned against the people of Israel. And church was packed for those sermons. Oh, that was a great message, Amos. We love it when you condemn other people like that and you put down our enemies who have persecuted us. Amen. They deserve punishment. And it seemed that he was on a roll. Every message was well attended. There was standing room only until he started zeroing in on the sins of his own people. And he started noticing something as he preached about the sins of Israel. People would get up in the middle of the service and leave. And pretty soon they got a little bit angry. They'd squirm a little bit because he was getting so close to home. And they didn't mind it if he was talking about Moab or Edom or Philistia or Syria, but to speak about Israel in such harsh terms, oh, they didn't like that. And finally, in chapter 7, it was Amaziah who came to him and said, "Get out of here, boy. Go home. You're just a country bumpkin. You belong down with the sycamore fruit. Go make a living somewhere else." But tonight, we're in chapter 5. I didn't want to mislead you. I'm going all around the Bible, getting around the block to get next door. But at this point, the Israelites feel very, very uncomfortable. The message is getting harder and stronger as he's pronouncing not just turn your scars into stars, it's nice to be nice. It wasn't a feel-good message when he got to their own, because there was unrepentance in their heart and he wanted it to bring them to that point. They felt uncomfortable. I had a young lady come up to me after the service today, very intelligent gal, sharp. Had her wits about her. She was a thinker. And as of now, she claims that she's not a born-again believer. She was raised in an atheistic family. She says, "You know, I came last week, and I've come now a couple weeks, and I really liked it. But last week, I came really happy, but I left church Sunday morning feeling uncomfortable. Because it seems that you were saying that if I don't know Jesus Christ eternally, I've really had it. That didn't make me feel very good." I said, "You know, that's good. There is some kind of uncomfort that is good uncomfort. There is some discomfort that is intended for that purpose. It's like, go to the doctor. You feel good as you go to the doctor. You have your normal checkup. But he x-rays your lungs. And he says, 'You know, I hate to tell you this, but you have cancer, and unless you take this kind of medication, you're going to die.' 'Oh, doctor, I felt great coming in here, but now I feel horrible. I'm never going to go to the doctor again.' Well, that's not the point. There's some kind of discomfort that you should feel when you find out you have a disease like that. It should drive you to treatment. And when you find out that you are displeasing to God and that you have a sin problem, that should drive you to Dr. Jesus. If it makes you feel uncomfortable, take care of the problem. Don't get mad at the physician or the nurse or the physician's assistant. Say, doctor, thank you that you told me the truth. Jesus, thank you that your word is true and that, yes, I'm a sinner, but there's forgiveness and mercy with you. And you know, we see that in this chapter. Amidst all of the judgment, amidst all of the pointing of the fingers, God is saying, judgment is inevitable, O Israel. For 15 verses in chapter 5, God pleads with them to turn. And we read, hear this word which I take up against you. This lamentation, O house of Israel, the virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. God is pleading for people to seek Him. God does not delight in judging people. I don't know where people get this idea that God is this ogre. He's got this club. And He's just waiting for you to make some dumb move. And it's like, all right, now I can squish you. It's not God. Wherever you got that idea, that's not God. It might be your uncle or your dad, but it's not God. God's not like that at all. For Peter tells us the very nature of God, even in the midst of judgment, when he declares that God is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's heart. God didn't want you to perish. He wants you to come to repentance. And so He says, there's judgment. Now, this is the result of a life turned away from Me. I'm not doing it to you. You're doing it to yourself. You're on this road. There's the end of the road is this destination. I don't want you to go down the road. That's a dumb move. Seek Me and live. Go down this road. Jesus spoke about two destinations, a wide road and a narrow road, a wide gate and a narrow gate. So He said, don't go on the broad road. Go down the narrow road. Go down the narrow gate and live. So God says, seek Me and live. Don't seek these other places. In chapter 5, the first 15 verses is a plea and is a funeral dirge because God knows His people will not turn. He's begging for them to turn. He wants to extend mercy, but it's a lamentation, it says in verse 1. Because in verse 2, it says, the virgin of Israel has fallen. Now, a couple prophets ago, when we read Hosea, he spoke about Israel as a harlot because Hosea was married to a woman who was unfaithful to him, went out on him, had affairs. And God said, you know, Hosea, just like your wife went out on you, My people have gone out on Me. They're spiritual harlots. But now this prophet Amos calls the children of Israel a virgin. That's the relationship God wants, pure with Him. Even as Paul the Apostle said in 2 Corinthians 11, he said, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy because I've betrothed you to one husband, even to Christ, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Him. Don't go out with other gods. Don't have an affair with the world. Don't leave Jesus Christ for some other passion, some other person. Be totally committed to Him, totally sold out to Him, or that spiritual adultery. I want all of you. I want your love. I want your first love. Be like a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, he speaks of the Assyrian captivity, that there will be but a remnant. But then he gives in verse 5, he says, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel. In verse 5, he says, seek Me and live. In verse 6, seek the Lord and live. And in verse 14, seek good and not evil that you might live. You know what? God loves mercy. God does not love judgment. God loves mercy. And God wants us to love mercy. He said, how do you know God loves mercy? I read the Bible. There's a lot of judgment in it. Yeah, but you don't realize the time span that's here. You know that for 120 years, Noah built that boat, and God kept that door open, and Moses was out there in the middle of the desert hammering away. For 120 years, he preached righteousness, and nobody listened. That's a long time. That's mercy. God didn't say, if you don't turn, you're going to burn now. 120 years. And think of the 420 years that God gave the Canaanites, the Amorites. God said, Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, but I'm not going to let you come in the land right now. No, because there's Canaanites in it, Amorites in it, objects of my love. So I will put your descendants down in Egypt for over 400 years until the iniquity of these people, the Amorites, is filled to the max. Then I will bring you into that land and I will use you as a judgment against them. But 420 years, that's mercy, man. For you to shake your fist at God and say, you're not fair, really? I waited a long time, 420 years. That's great mercy, long suffering. And when a people after that long keep shutting the door in God's face, then God is left with the inevitability of judgment. But he seeks mercy. And you know, sometimes we as Christians, we get a little weary with God's mercy. We say things like, man, the world's wicked. I just want to leave. I want the rapture to come. I want Jesus to come. I want God to judge the world. Well, you know, God's merciful. He's a lot more merciful than you are, and I am. I see crime and I see atrocities, and I say, Lord, sick 'em. God says, oh, wait a minute. I haven't come yet because I'm patient. I'm merciful. I'm long-suffering. I want as many people to come to Jesus Christ as possibly can. And so as judgment is looming over the heads of Israel, as the Assyrians in 722 BC were about ready to capture Bethel and the northern Samaritans, God says, seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. And notice in verse 5, he enumerates several cities that they are not to seek, and I'll explain what it means. It says, do not seek Bethel or Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. Bethel was a place of false worship. It was a city that was a beautiful city in Samaria, but Jeroboam the first, who was one of the kings of Israel, decided to put a gold calf right in the middle of the city and told people, hey, don't go to Jerusalem, just worship God here, because this calf is the calf that led you out of Egypt. And so they started worshiping this stupid idol. And they did it also up in Dan, in the northern part of the territory. And they were going down to Bethel, the place that God revealed himself to Abraham, place that God revealed himself to Jacob. And instead of it being a sacred place as it was from time of old, they were worshiping false gods, their calves. Abraham went down to Bethel as he was journeying back and forth from his place throughout the land of Israel. And it was at Bethel that God promised that Abraham would be a father and that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. Later on, his grandson, Jacob, after leaving his father on his way to Haran, he stopped at this place of Bethel, which wasn't called Bethel yet. It was called Luz. And it was at night. He was running from Esau and he didn't have a pillow with him, didn't have a sleeping bag, didn't have a tent. There wasn't a Holiday Inn nearby, so he decided just to camp out on the rocks. And he took a rock for a pillow, put it under his head, and he just laid there. And he drifted off into sleep, and he had a wild dream. He saw this huge ladder sitting on the earth, reaching all the way up into heaven, and angels of God were going up and down, up and down. And God was on top saying, Jacob, I'm the God of your grandfather Abraham, the God of your father Isaac, and I'm your God, and I'm going to make you a great nation. And in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And all of this land that you're on is going to be yours and your descendants. And Jacob woke up and went, whoa. That's a paraphrase. Actually, he said, the Lord is in this place, but I knew it not. The Lord is here, but I was not aware of it. And so he said, hey, this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And he named the place Bethel, the house of God. And it became a holy place to the Jews. Well, after a few years, they thought, you know, let's push God out of the scene. And they put this stupid calf there and started worshiping it. And people were going to Bethel to worship the golden calf, not God. They were trusting in it. God says, don't seek Bethel. It's going to go into captivity. He says, don't go to Gilgal, the place where the tabernacle was set up when they crossed the Jordan River. Don't pass over to Beersheba, the place where Abraham made a covenant with Abimelech, the Egyptian, years before. And he says that they'll go into captivity. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out in fire against the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice into wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. And then, as he says, seek me and live, don't seek these other places. And he denounces their turning from God. Now the prophet makes the people aware of how much God is in control. God is powerful. God controls the nations. And God is ultimately sovereign and in charge. And notice the language here in verse 8. He made the Pleiades, these constellations, and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning. He makes the day dark as night. He reminds the children of Israel, as they look at the heaven, that God is in charge. You know, I love the Psalms. I love the Old Testament and how often they refer to God as the maintainer of the heavens and the earth. You know, David was a shepherd. And no doubt David, camping out many nights, seeing the stars up above, his sheep were hanging out, eating grass over there, and he just looked up at the stars. And one of the Psalms, he said, when I consider the heavens, the works of your hands, the stars, the moon, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? In another psalm, he said, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day, they utter their speech. Night into night, they reveal knowledge. There is no voice or language where their speech is not heard. Wherever you go, you look up under the stars, you see the Pleiades, Orion, the moon, the sun, the array. You think, God is in charge. You know, I love to look outside and just think, he's still running things. This universe is so big, but God can control it all. You live in a universe that has live in a galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, that has 200 billion stars, each larger than the sun. The sun is one of the smallest stars around. The sun is 93 million miles away from the earth. If you were to make a little model of the Milky Way galaxy, you wouldn't be too successful. You'd run out of space. But let's say you made a little model, you made a little ball about that big and said, okay, here's the earth. And every inch in my model will represent 10 million miles. 10 million miles. And so you place the sun about 9.3 inches away from that little globe. Here's your little model, about 9.3 inches away. You have the sun, 93 million miles from the earth. Okay, in your model, now you want to place the nearest neighbor star to fit into your model, Alpha Centauri. You know where you have to put it? Santa Fe. If you built your model in Albuquerque, and you have 9.3 inches away, representing 93 million miles, you'd place Alpha Centauri in Santa Fe, about 40-some miles away, to fit your model. Now, that's just the Milky Way galaxy. The Milky Way galaxy is 10,000 light years wide, 100,000 light years long. Besides the Milky Way galaxy, so far as we know, there are 100 billion other galaxies. Now let's say we've done this before, but it's always fun to think like this. Light year is the time it takes for a ray of light, a speck of light, however you want to look at it in physics, to travel in a year. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. That's cooking, man. That's turbocharged. Now, if you could get on a ray of light, you could go 186,000 miles per second. That means in 1 second, you'd circle the earth 7.5 times. In 1.5 seconds, you'd pass the moon. In 7.5 minutes, you'd soar past the sun. You'd have to go 10,000 years to go the width of the Milky Way galaxy. You'd have to travel 100,000 years going 186,000 miles per second. to get to the end, from one side to the other side of the Milky Way galaxy. That's one of 100 billion other galaxies. Now think of God. Well, first let's just take our model. Let's take 100 billion galaxies. More galaxies than people who've ever lived on planet Earth. You could name a galaxy after every human being that's ever lived on Earth, and you'd have so many more. And then you find one little section of the universe, a tiny little section called the Milky Way, that's only got 200 billion stars larger than the sun. And you find one of these insy-binsy little specks of light called the sun, 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. You travel 93 million miles away from it, and you have these planets revolving. And on one little planet, 8,000 miles in diameter, the Earth, are little specks of people called human beings who shake their fist at God. The Bible says that God measures the universe with the span of His hand. God is in charge. You breathe His air. You walk on His dirt. You can argue with Him all you like, but He's boss. I don't like the Bible. Well, yeah, tough. This is His game. You say He's not fair? You're right, He's not fair. He's not fair. We don't deserve eternal life. We don't deserve the least of His mercies, but God is merciful. God extends His grace and His mercy to us. The fact that, like David said, when I consider the heavens, what is man that You are mindful of him? And who are we to argue with God? And so the prophet said, let me tell you something. God made the Pleiades. God made Orion. God's in charge. And you can thank God for the balance in our universe and that God is in control. The sun is 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. What if it was 6,000 degrees Fahrenheit? You think it's cold now in New Mexico in the wintertime, right? You'd have an instant ice age. Or instead of 93 million miles away from the sun, what if we were twice that or half that? You'd die. Instead of 23 and a third degrees tilt on its axis to the sun, which gives us the seasons, what if it was like half, 50-50? Life couldn't be sustained in this biosphere. It wouldn't be a biosphere. You know, all the what ifs. What if the floors of the ocean were 1 foot or just a few feet deeper universally or a few feet shallower universally? Again, there would be such an imbalance with the oxygen and carbon dioxide that life wouldn't be sustained around the earth for very long. It takes 365 and a third days for the sun to rotate completely around the sun. Well, what if it took half the time? What if it took 30 days? Days and nights would be so long, there would be such heat and such cold that, again, life couldn't be sustained very long. What a balance God has put in this universe. And all of it speaks of God and God's control. And Amos reminds the children of Israel, God is in charge. And God is merciful to you. And if you turn from God, these are the results. But if you turn back to God, He'll be merciful. Those are the results. He makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea. Isn't that great? That cycle of the waters. That hydrodynamic cycle, where moisture is pulled up into the clouds, and the clouds are like trains. They move inland, and they dump it at the right places to give us water. He pours it on the face of the earth. The Lord is His name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Now, when you read the word gate, you probably think of a little opening that you have at the side of your house that you and your dog and your wife and kids go in and out. But a city gate in the Old Testament times, it was such an important feature of daily life. The gate was more than an orifice to get into the city. It was a structure of justice. As you'd go into a gate, it would have seats along the side of it where the elders of the town would sit. Court took place at the gate. Proclamations took place. Announcements took place at the gate. You wanted to hear the news? They didn't have CNN. CNN was the city gate. You get it from the elders of the city. And it was the place where justice should reign, where people should be fair and execute justice in the name of God. But it wasn't happening. They were taking bribes. They were oppressing the poor. In verse 12, God says, I know your manifold transgressions, your mighty sins. You afflict the just and take bribes. You divert the poor from justice at the gate. Verse 14 is the plea again. Seek good and not evil that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. It's a plea. God is saying, turn, seek me, live. I don't want judgment to come upon you. I sent prophet after prophet. You didn't listen. Judgment is inevitable, but please seek me. Seek the cure. Seek the solution for the problem. Seek cleansing for your sin. Now look down at verse 18. God has a woe. And whenever God says woe, you better slow down and look at it. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went to a house and leaned upon a wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Now there were people who were looking forward to the day of the Lord. Oh, I just can't wait for the Lord to return. Really? Oh, I just can't wait. But they thought in their minds solely, only, that the day of the Lord would be the millennial kingdom. But the day of the Lord starts with night. Even as a Hebrew, a Jewish day begins at sundown. It begins with night. It begins with darkness. But God says, why are you saying, oh, they were speaking all these pious words. Speaking all these religious words, going through all the religious incantations. They were churchgoers, man. They went through the whole gamut of rituals. They were saying the right things. Oh, yeah, I can't wait for the future. But they didn't know that it was preceded with judgment, first of all. And he says, yeah, it's great. You fled from a lion and there's a bear ready to eat your lunch. Look at verse 21. I despise your feast days. And I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. You go, wait a minute, God. You're the guy who invented them. You're the guy who spent chapter after chapter speaking to Moses saying, I want a peace offering, I want a grain offering, a meal offering. This is how you prepare the turtle doves and the calves and put it on this altar and burn incense and don't cook your meal with leaven. You gave us all these rituals. And now you're saying you hate them? You told us to keep feast days. Now you said you don't want them? You said if we wanted to be accepted with you, we had to bring an offering. And now you say, I will not accept them, nor will I regard the fattened peace offerings. You know why? It's a principle we've already discussed in the scripture. God never separates the offering from the person who gives the offering. Person says, you know, I want to give a large sum of money to the church. Well, great. Why? Is it because I really feel guilty and it'll appease my guilt? Then don't give it, man. Go invest it in something. God won't accept it, so why should we? I want to give this fatted calf to the Lord. Really? But if your heart's not in it, God doesn't accept it. Because, it's the thing, it's like, live all week the way you want to live, but then come Sunday and say, okay, now I'm going to get spiritual this one day, this one hour. Say a few prayers, sing a few songs, and then live during the week any way I want to. God says, hey, don't even bother. I won't accept it. I won't accept it. I want all of you. I want your heart. I don't want the ritual. God is not a sacerdotalist. He's not into the ritual. He wants the heart, and he's always said that in the Old Testament and the New. And so look at what he says as we go on in verse 23. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Can you imagine God calling worship songs noise? Oh, stop it. Because again, it's the motivation of the heart, isn't it, for which we sing. It's not the right key. It's not the right chord. It's not how beautiful the harmony is. It's the condition of the heart. God sees that. For I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water, and let righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices in the wilderness, 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikut, your king, and Chiun, your idols. In other words, you were out there saying you worship God and going through the sacrifices, but you were also worshiping all of the gods with the countries that you were meeting up with. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. We'll stop there tonight. We've reached the end of our time. And next week, we will finish the book of Amos. But God promises judgment. But God also promises mercy in the midst of judgment, as he says, seek me and live. God is interested in mercy. And you know what? God is interested tonight in showing you mercy, and God is also wanting your life to reflect mercy. That's why we're never to come before God and have a bragamony or to have a testimony. A testimony is, I was a sinner. I cast myself upon God. He saved me. A bragamony is, I've done this, I've done that, da 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 da, and I'm a good guy. God saved me because I'm good. Jesus said a parable, and he spoke this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He said, there were a couple guys who went up to the temple to pray. One was a tax collector, the other a Pharisee. And the Pharisee stood really loud, raising up his hands and stood up so everybody would see him. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or like that wretched tax collector over there. I fast, I tithe of all that I possess. He bragged all about his righteousness. There was a tax collector over there who wouldn't even look up to heaven. He didn't feel worthy. He beat on his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said that man went down justified because he begged for God's mercy. There were two thieves on the cross. One of them said, you know, if you're the Son of God, get yourself off this cross and us too. We didn't do anything worthy of death. He was proud and self-righteous. And there was another guy who said, don't you know you're talking to? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, buddy, today you'll be with me in paradise. He loves to extend mercy, but he only extends it to the humble, to those who admit their need. God will either be your judge or your savior. Say, well, I'm not going to believe in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to give my life to him. I'm not going to get into this Jesus thing. Well, then you are walking down the path that will ensure that he must judge you for your sin because you didn't let Jesus take your sin upon his back. And you'll have to live with that for eternity. There was an Australian, two Australians. This is a true story. Two men who lived in Australia went to school together. One became a banker. The other became a judge. The banker was guilty later on in life for extortion. Stole an exorbitant amount of money from the bank that he was serving as the president of. And he was to be tried in court in Australia. And guess who the judge was? His best friend that he went to school, high school and college with. The judge. The news in that city packed the courtroom that day, and people from the town wanted to see how would this judge, who is the friend of the guilty party, the banker, judge in this case. And to everybody's surprise, the judge leveled the stiffest penalty possible by law against his friend, the banker. And there was a in the courtroom. And then the judge got up from his bench, took his robe off, walked down, and embraced his friend, hugged him for quite a long time, and in tears said, I want you to know something. I have my house up for sale to pay for the fine that you owe this court. It was just. It was very just what he did. He leveled judgment against his friend, but then he paid the judgment, and that was mercy. Jesus, because of his righteousness and God's righteousness, has an edict upon this world. It's under the curse. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God must, to be just, judge sin. But he laid down his robes of glory, came to this earth, and took your sin and my sin upon himself. And he paid your debt. So that mercy is extended to you. Well, what do I have to do to be saved? To say, Jesus, be my Savior. I admit that I'm a sinner. Save me. Now, if you don't do that, you can go through all the rituals like the children of Israel, yet not be saved. Or you can just come simply and humbly and have his mercy extended to you. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your great love. You made the heavens and the earth, the sea, everything that's in them. There's nothing too hard for you. You hold this incredibly large, vast universe in the palm of your hand and measure it by the span of your hand, yet you're so loving with human beings, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And Lord, I pray, as you've revealed your love to us tonight, as you've shown your grace and mercy toward us, that we would take, those of us who haven't up to this point, the best offer and submit our lives to you. And I simply want to ask, as we often do week after week, I want to give you an opportunity that's the greatest opportunity of your entire life. In fact, the very reason you live on this earth, God allowed you to be born, is that you might have a relationship with Him. For you to skip that opportunity would make you a fool for eternity. If you would like to have your sins forgiven, know the hope of eternal life, and have that mercy and grace extended to you by your Creator and Savior. If you want that tonight, then I'd like you to raise your hand. We talked about death, and briefly, about Christian hope. Now Yancey says, I confess to you readily that the great Christian hopes of eternal life, ultimate healing and resurrection sounded thin as smoke when held up to somebody like Martha. She wanted not angel wings, but an arm that would not flop to the side, a mouth that did not drool, and lungs that wouldn't collapse. She thought about God, of course, but she could hardly think of God with love. She held out against any deathbed conversion, insisting that, as she put it, she would only turn to God out of love, not fear. How could she love a God who did this to her? It became clear in October that ALS would complete its horrible cycle quickly. Martha soon had to practice breathing with a toy-like plastic machine. She blew as hard as she could to make the little blue balls rise in the pressure columns. Despite logistical problems, Martha managed to make at least one trip, a last trip, to a favorite summer cabin in Michigan and to her mother's home nearby. She was making final preparations, saying her last farewells, but she so badly wanted at least 2 weeks in her own apartment in Chicago as a time to invite her friends over one by one in order to say goodbye and to come to terms with death. But the 2 weeks in her apartment posed a problem. How could she stay there? Government aid would keep her in a hospital room, but not at home. Not with the intensive service she needed just to stay alive. But only one group in all of Chicago offered the free and loving personal care that Martha needed. It was the Reba Place Fellowship of Evingston. That Christian community adopted Martha as a project and volunteered to fulfill her last wishes. 16 women rearranged their lives for her. They divided work teams. They traded off babysitting duties for their own children. They moved in. They stayed with Martha, listened to her complaints, bathed her, helped her sit up, moved her, watched her all night, prayed for her, loved her. They were available. They gave her a place, and they gave meaning to her suffering. To Martha, they were God's body. The Reba Place women also explained to Martha the Christian hope. And finally, Martha, having seen the love of God in flesh, when God Himself seemed uncompassionate, even cruel, came to that God in Christ and presented herself in trust to the One who died for her sins. She did not come to God in fear. She found His love at last. In a moving service in Evingston, she feebly gave testimony and was baptized. On the day before Thanksgiving, 1983, Martha died. Her body, crumpled, misshapen, atrophied, was a pathetic imitation of its former beauty. When it finally stopped functioning, Martha left it. But today Martha lives in a new body, in wholeness and in triumph. She lives because of the victory that Christ won and because of His body, the church, who made that victory known to her. And if we do not believe that, if our Christian hope, tempered by sophistication, does not allow us to offer that truth to a dying, convulsing world, then we indeed are, as Paul said, of all men, most miserable. It's the Christian life that has hope, because we're all dying. But then what? Well, I'll tell you, if you're a believer, you really don't die, you move. You move, you graduate. And that glory can't be compared to what you're suffering now. And until then, you groan like Martha or whatever affliction or trial you're going through. It's a whole lot better to groan now than to groan later forever. Father, we thank you for the hope that is in Christ and in Christ alone. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have hope in any political party. They can't produce long-term results such as confidence in the face of death. And Lord, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. We've experienced peace. We've experienced meaning. We've experienced the whole purpose for existence, and that causes us to long for what you have in the future. And we pray for anyone this morning who might not know your Son, that instead of putting him off or living in a religious hideaway, they would come to know Jesus personally, and that they'd find forgiveness of their sins and the guarantee of the redemption of their body.